Well, in our Sunday evening services then, we're currently considering this matter of church membership. We come tonight to the fourth and final study. We've looked at the background to church membership. We've looked at the justification for church membership. And our third area is the responsibilities of church membership. And we looked at that last week, and we're looking at it again this evening. And we said then that we're looking at this matter, the responsibilities of church membership, under three headings, three very broad headings. And last week then we saw the first one, which was submission. And tonight then we come to the second broad heading in this area of responsibility, namely ministry. That's our second heading, ministry. Now, I suppose that we're accustomed in our churches to referring to one man as the minister, that man who has been called by God, who has received the appropriate training, and who has been specially set aside by the church. That man we would often refer to as the minister, and that's because his primary role is to minister the word of God to the people of God. But we must always make sure that that kind of language, that kind of vocabulary, doesn't make us think of all the other people in the church as mere spectators whose role is simply to receive ministry. We mustn't think of indeed anyone in the church as having the role simply of receiving ministry. Of course, every church member does have that responsibility to be receiving ministry. We saw that last week, that Christ, the head of the church, has stipulated that the church should be a place where the truth is proclaimed. And that means, therefore, that every church member who is submitting to the head, to Jesus Christ, must make sure that he or she is exposing him or herself to that proclamation of the truth regularly. So every church member should be receiving ministry. But no church member simply has the responsibility of receiving ministry. Every church member also has the responsibility of exercising ministry. Every member should also be exercising ministry. And I think we can identify in the New Testament at least three areas of ministry that every church member should be engaging in, that every church member should be exercising. First of all, a pastoral ministry. A pastoral ministry. There's a fascinating verse in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. I'll read from verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You might want to look it up yourselves to follow this. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 then, we read Paul writing this. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. So Paul there is really just saying the same thing as what we were saying last week. He's writing to these members of the church in Thessalonica, and he's telling them that they should be submitting to the leadership of the church, to those who are over them. Remember, we talked about that last week, how, again, Christ as head of the church has stipulated that there should be discipline, there should be rule, there should be order within his church. And therefore, again, if we are church members who are submitting to the head, we must be making sure we are subjecting ourselves to that discipline, to that order, to that rule as it is implemented by the elders. And that's what Paul is talking about in verse 12. But then he continues, doesn't he? As he speaks to these church members in Thessalonica, hold them in the highest regard, in love because of their work, live in peace with each other. And then this, and we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Now, if you just took that verse, verse 14, out of there, and you just read that on its own, you might think it was part of a pastoral theology class in a Bible college. That here you have a bunch of kind of ministerial students or something who are being taught that Look, when you graduate here, when you're thrust out into churches, when you're called by congregations, make sure that when you become pastors, that you are diligent in warning the idle and encouraging the timid and helping the weak. But Paul here isn't talking to ministerial students. He isn't talking to ministers. He isn't talking to pastors. He isn't talking to elders. He's talking here to church members in Thessalonica. And he's saying that they should be warning the idle. They should be encouraging the timid. They should be helping the weak. They should be exercising a pastoral ministry. Well, I wonder, what about you this evening? Are you a church member who is exercising a pastoral ministry? So that when, for instance, you sense that somebody in the congregation is struggling spiritually, you sense that they don't have the same enthusiasm for the things of God that once they had, don't have the same enthusiasm for coming to church, the same enthusiasm for mixing with the Lord's people, that the edge has gone somehow. Well, do you see it as a responsibility of yours, perhaps, to get alongside that person, to do something, to talk to that person, to challenge that person, to encourage that person, to try and get that person to open up to you what exactly the problem is, what exactly has gone wrong? Or when you sense that someone in the congregation is perhaps on the brink of doing something very unwise, perhaps entering into a romantic relationship with an unbeliever, perhaps applying for a better job in a place where there are no evangelical churches and where they would be starved of ministry and fellowship. Again, do you see it as a responsibility of yours perhaps to do something, to get alongside that person and to talk to them, of course, gently and lovingly but firmly and clearly, informing them of your grave misgivings about what they are planning to do? Are you a church member who is exercising a pastoral ministry? But then, secondly, there's not only a pastoral ministry, there's a material ministry. A material ministry. And I suppose the most obvious aspect of this is a financial ministry. Every church member has a financial ministry to exercise. Every church member should be regularly giving money to the church. Now, this isn't something I want to get into much this evening. I don't want to get into much in the way of details. But suffice to say this, that we have that great principle stated by the Apostle Paul, don't we, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 16, that every man should give in keeping with his income. And when we come to ask what exactly that means, it seems to me at least, although it's a matter of debate, but it seems to me at least that we have a useful principle, although not a binding command, in the Old Covenant tithing law, the giving of a tenth. Although, having said that, I would add this, that The Old Covenant tithing laws, when you go back to them, they always functioned, of course, as a response to God's grace. They always functioned as a response to God's grace. You go to Deuteronomy 14, for instance, and there you have a fairly extensive passage talking about the tithing laws. And yet that chapter begins like this, with the Lord saying, "Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession, to be his valued property." And you see, it's therefore in the light of that, in response to that, that you Israelites should be giving a tenth of your treasured possessions, of your valued property to him, in response to his grace toward you. And of course, we have a much clearer understanding and appreciation of God's grace than those Israelites did. We don't simply know about election. We don't simply have vague and shadowy types and promises about a coming Messiah. We have a graphic record, a detailed account of what Jesus Christ did, laying down his life on Calvary's cross. And so I'm just raising the question for myself as much as for you, that if the Israelites' understanding of God's grace demanded as an appropriate response the giving of a tenth, then what does our understanding of God's grace demand as an appropriate response? I suppose Isaac Watts was coming frighteningly close to the mark in the closing words of that hymn that we just sang. But the financial aspect isn't the only aspect of this material ministry that every church member has to exercise. We don't just have finances, we don't just have money. We have other material goods and property. It might involve giving our homes when people need to be taken in, when people need to be given hospitality, when people need shelter. It might involve giving of our homes. It might involve giving of our cars when people need to be transported places. And it's inconvenient and it costs money, but it might involve that. Might involve being willing to give of our loved ones, our husbands and our wives, when the Lord's work means them being out several evenings a week, perhaps. It means being willing to give that as well. It means being willing to sacrifice that which God has given to us, whether it's money, whether it's car, home, loved ones. Not clinging on to those things as if they belonged in the last analysis to us, but being willing to relinquish them, being willing to let them go. And this isn't something then that's confined to a certain group in the church. It's confined to just the elders or just a certain elite section of the Christian church. No, this is, again, is a responsibility of every church member. Just as every church member should be pastoring other members, so every church member should be giving of his material goods. So a pastoral ministry and a material ministry. But then thirdly, a charismatic ministry. A charismatic ministry. The word charismatic comes from the Greek word charisma, which simply means gift. And so when I say that every church member should be exercising a charismatic ministry, I simply mean that every church member should be using his or her gifts. Now, I don't mean by that the handkerchiefs and the socks or whatever you got in your stocking last Christmas. I mean the gifts that God has given you. I mean by that those abilities and those aptitudes and those strengths of ours which are so mysteriously interwoven with our natural characters, and yet which at the same time are specific endowments of God the Holy Spirit, which we didn't possess before we possessed him, and which always have a bearing on the corporate life and work and witness of the church. So Peter then writes in his first epistle in chapter 4, verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. And then in that passage that we read earlier on in Romans chapter 12, we have a list, don't we, of different types of gifts. These gifts I'm talking about, these charismata, these gifts of God the Holy Spirit, which should be exercised by church members. And so we have certain gifts which, although we're not going to get into that debate tonight, certain gifts which I believe, and I'm sure many of you do too, certain gifts which are no longer relevant and applicable within the Christian church. But then we have many, of course, that are. Verse 7, if it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. And so this list of these kind of gifts I'm talking about, which God has endowed upon his people. And this then, again, is a ministry which every church member should be exercising. not only pastoring, not only giving of his material goods, but also using these spiritual gifts that are his. When we were in Cambridge at the church that we were at there, every so often, probably about once a year or so, they would have a musical evening where those who were good musicians, nearly all of whom were students, would perform classical music and other types of music for people from the congregation, any visitors that they wanted to bring as well. And they had one of these just toward the end of our time in Cambridge, and it was staggering for us to be there that night. And there were these students who we just didn't have any inkling were musicians, never seen them with a musical instrument before, didn't know at all that they had a musical ability and that they played music, and yet there they were performing so adeptly that night. We saw them, many of them, in a new light after that evening. Perhaps you've known a similar experience with people you know. You've suddenly, after knowing them perhaps for years, discovered that they're amazing at football or at music or at something else. And it may be that there are people in this congregation tonight, and we need to be seeing you in a new light, because you have a gift, or you have gifts, perhaps some of the ones mentioned there in Romans 12, or some different ones. I'm not talking about here playing musical instruments. I'm talking about these kind of spiritual gifts that God has given for the benefit of the church. Perhaps you have been given those gifts, and perhaps you don't even realize yourself. You've never stopped to try and identify what gifts God might have endowed you with. And we're not seeing that, and we're not benefiting from that. The church isn't benefiting from the gifts that the Spirit has given you. And so we must make sure, all of us, that we know what gifts we have and that we're using them, for the benefit of the church. So that's then three, as I say, New Testament forms of ministry, which it seems to me every church member has a responsibility to exercise: a pastoral ministry, a material ministry, and a charismatic ministry. But just before we leave this, I want to make two general points on this subject. First of all, the importance of avoiding wrong motives. The importance of avoiding wrong motives. Because in all those three areas I've just mentioned, there is a real danger, I think, of wrong motives creeping in. So when it comes to our pastoral ministry as church members, you go back to that passage again that I quoted, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. And you see there may be many people in the church who are quite prepared to warn those who are idle, but they're not prepared to encourage the timid and help the weak. And really the only reason that they're quite happy to warn the idle is because they have a rather fault-finding and censorious mentality, and they rather like a bit of confrontation, and they rather like pointing out other people's weaknesses and going up to a person they consider to be idle and telling them what they think of them. But you see, that's not what Paul's talking about. That's not what we're talking about tonight. That's a wrong motive. In the name of exercising a pastoral ministry, really just giving vent to your own fault-finding mentality. And so we must beware that. We must beware doing this out of a wrong motive, a motive other than wanting to help and build up and edify the people we're supposed to be pastoring. We must be careful of a wrong motive in that area then. When it comes to our material ministry, wrong motives abound here, the potential for wrong motives. So when it comes to giving money to the church, we could easily be doing that simply in really a superstitious attitude, a superstitious mentality, that we're doing it because we think that by giving money to the church, by giving money to God, God will pour blessing down upon our lives and he'll keep us from any major disasters and catastrophes because we're giving money to the church. Or we could be doing it simply to keep the organization up and running. A bit like the way in which, if you remember the National Trust, you might occasionally give a donation because you want to keep the organization functioning, keep them doing what they're supposed to be doing. And we could have the mentality that that's all we're doing when we're giving money to the church. And of course, there's an element of truth in that, that we are giving money to the church in order that it can maintain its preaching and evangelizing ministry and so that the building can be kept up and so on. But if that's the primary motive, then again, I think it's a wrong one. Or it could be that we're simply doing it out of slavish obedience to that old covenant law and rule that I mentioned earlier on, that we're just doing it because it says in the Old Testament, I've given the tithe, and we're just doing it purely because of that law. And so we must be very careful then about these wrong motives that can enter into the giving of our resources, the giving of our material property. What's the right motive then? Well, don't we have it in that passage that I quoted from earlier on, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. It's an extensive passage on giving of our resources. And Paul deals with motives at several points in that passage, but most breathtakingly in chapter 8 and verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Paul is pointing these Corinthians to Christ. And he's saying that should be your motive in giving. He gave up everything. He gave up all his heavenly riches to become poor for you, that you might become rich. And if he was willing to do that, should you not be willing to give of your resources? That should be our primary motive. Yes, as I say, there's an element of keeping the church going, keeping ministries able to be up and running. But our primary motive should be gratitude. Should be humble gratitude at what Christ has done for us. And that's why Paul goes on later on in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians to talk about God loving a cheerful giver. In other words, a giver who is giving in the light of the cross. A giver who is giving because of what God has done for him and is therefore not counting out very carefully what he's giving. But he's giving in the same kind of spirit in which God gave there at the cross of Calvary. So we should avoid wrong motives in our pastoral ministry, in our material ministry. But then when it comes to our charismatic ministry as well, there's so much potential for wrong motives that we can easily just be wanting to use our gifts in order to impress other people. We're so gifted. In order to inflate our own egos. I've got a much more spectacular and much greater gift than you have. And that, of course, was the problem in this Corinthian church when Paul wrote his first letter. And that's why we have that passage so well known, chapter 13. Paul didn't write 1 Corinthians 13 to be read at weddings. He wrote it because in that Corinthian church, there were people who were putting gifts above graces. People who were counting gifts as more important than love. And so Paul writes to them and says, yes, gifts are important. Gifts are very important, and I want you to excel in gifts, but look, it's love that I most want you to excel in. It's love that I most want you to be characterized by. Love is the most important thing. It's your character that matters more than your gifts. And that's something that we must always be very careful of, that we're not cultivating our gifts in order to look good, in order to be considered a gifted person, a gifted church member. I think one of the most solemn passages in the whole Bible is that verse in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where we have the Lord Jesus saying this, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles. In other words, Lord, in your name did we not exercise many gifts? Did we not exercise a gifted ministry? We drove out demons, we prophesied, we performed miracles. The gifts were amazing. And what does Jesus say in response? Does he say, no, you didn't? Does he deny that they'd really perform those gifts. No, he doesn't. He simply says, I never knew you. In other words, I don't care about your gifts, when there was nothing underlying those gifts. There was no godliness. There was no love for me. There was no faith. There was nothing underneath the gifts. It was all gifts. And I don't care about gifts when there's only gifts. It's a passage that weighs on me very heavily. God forbid that ever I should stand before the Lord and say, Lord, did I not preach sermons in your name? Because the Lord doesn't care about sermons if there's just sermons there. It's what lies beneath. It's the character. It's the heart that he cares about. God forbid that any of you should stand there on that day and say, Lord, I took Sunday school classes in your name. I went out on the doors in your name. I did this and that in your name. And the Lord says, I don't care about that. It's what lay beneath. It's the character. It's the heart. We must make sure that we're not exercising a charismatic ministry any more than a pastoral or a material ministry for the wrong motives. But then the other general thing on this note of ministry is avoiding institutionalism. Avoiding institutionalism. Because it concerns me a little bit that we can easily creep into this. The way in which so often, and I'm not talking about our own congregation necessarily, it's just something that one observes, that people will go along to a church and they'll go there for a few weeks, a few months perhaps, and then they'll approach an elder and say, how can I serve in the church? And what ministry can I exercise? And they're really asking, what official role can I fulfill? Where can I be deployed? Is it doing the teas? Is it doing the recording? Is it leading the youth group? What is it? And it's almost equating exercising a ministry with fulfilling some official role within the church. And I think it particularly comes in at the level of evangelism, this institutional spirit, the way in which we equate evangelism with some organized event. So we have to organize a mission. We have to organize some specific outreach meeting. We have to organize something. And that's our evangelism. And again, then that kind of creates roles for people to exercise ministry in. What can my role in evangelism be? Can I make leaflets? Can I make meals for some special evangelistic meeting? Can I do this or that? And it seems to me that, although I've nothing against evangelistic events at all, it seems to me that in the New Testament, evangelism was primarily much more informal than that. It was simply men and women being converted and staying in the sphere in which they'd been converted and telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was an organic and an irrepressible thing. It wasn't something that they had to channel into certain events. It was something that just came out naturally as they mixed with unbelievers in their workplaces and in their neighborhoods and every day of their lives. And that means, therefore, what I'm coming to really is this, that there's a sense in which all of us are evangelists. And there's a sense, therefore, in which our ministry, in terms of maintaining the evangelism of this church, comes primarily in supporting one another. Not necessarily in making leaflets, not necessarily in making food for some event, but in supporting one another as we go out into our spheres to evangelize. So tonight, you're sitting next to someone who probably tomorrow will be going out as an evangelist as they go to their workplace, as they go to their job. And so as you chat to that person tonight, as you edify that person, as you talk to them, you are helping that person. You are providing the support network for that person as they go out into their evangelistic sphere tomorrow. And they're doing the same for you as you get ready to go out into your evangelistic sphere tomorrow. And we should be thinking, therefore, I think, much more along those kind of lines than this institutional kind of attitude where we have to have an official ministry. We have to have this label, this title. In fellowship, in edification, in being with one another, in encouraging one another, we are all fulfilling a vital, vital ministry in providing that essential network of support for every person as they go out into their sphere to do their evangelism. So let's make sure then, in this area of ministry, that we're avoiding wrong motives and that we're avoiding institutionalism. But then our third heading, and I'll be very brief on this. We've looked at submission last week, we've looked at ministry, and now thirdly, concern. Concern. And just really to mention two things here. That if we're church members, we should have, first of all, a burden for the church. That's the first area of concern. We should have a burden for the church. Now, that may seem very obvious, but we live in a very individualistic society, and we tend to think as individuals. And when it comes to spiritual matters, we tend to think as individuals. So it's a little bit, as we were saying this morning, it's all about my spiritual health. It's all about where I am on the spiritual thermometer. It's all about how I'm doing. And if I'm doing well, as I see it, then everything's great, everything's rosy. And the fact that the rest of the church might be falling apart, the fact that everyone else in the church might be backsliding, doesn't really make any difference. I'm doing fine in my own spiritual life. But you see, as church members, surely we should care for the corporate spiritual health of the church. We should care for how the church is doing in terms of godliness and holiness and progress in sanctification. Not only how I'm doing. We should care that the church is moving forward. That the church is growing more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should have a burden for the health of the church, not only for the health of me. So that's the first thing I want to say there. But the second thing to say in this area of concern is that we should be actively avoiding anything that is detrimental to the health of the church. Not only should we have a burden, but we should be actively avoiding anything that is detrimental to the health of the church. What do I mean by that? Well, I suppose the one thing I mean, just laxness. Is that the word, or laxity, whatever the word is, in our personal morals, in our personal life. We saw a few weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 5, didn't we, how because there are such connections, such organic links between the different members of the church, therefore not only can good things pass from one to the other, but bad things can, sin can pass so easily between members of the church. And we must make sure, therefore, that we are not the entry point of sin into this church. We must make sure that we are all, as individuals, keeping ourselves pure and holy and righteous, not only for our own sake, but for the sake of the church as a whole. Because if sin gets into our life, then not only will it bring us down, but because we're part of a church, because we're so interlinked, it will bring others down, it will bring the church down as well. You should think about that. You should think about what's at stake. When you're in the heat of temptation, you should think that it's not only my own spiritual health that's at stake here. Not only will I personally bring disgrace to the Lord Jesus Christ if I yield to this temptation, but I'll be affecting all my brothers and sisters in the local church as well. Perhaps in a mysterious way, even beyond the local church, because the whole church of Christ is joined. We must be thinking in those corporate terms, even in the midst of temptation to sin. But then I think it also means not only avoiding personal laxness, it means, and with this I close, it means not maligning the church of Jesus Christ. Not maligning this congregation of the church of Jesus Christ. I think it's very tempting to do that, isn't it? To just, I suppose, this is where we spend much of our time with our brothers and sisters here. And so when you're with other people, just as they would joke about their colleagues at work or the people that they socialize with, so we can joke about the people that we are with at church. So we can tell people stories about what happened at church, which is putting it in a bad light, maligning it. We can get a laugh at the expense, or get a hearing at the expense of the church. And that should not be. We're church members. We have the church on our heart. We feel a burden for it. We would not want to say a word to anyone that maligned the church of Jesus Christ or any particular part of it. Suppose you married men found out that other people were talking about your wife, that they were maligning your wife, that they were running her down, that they were saying horrible things about her, that they were laughing about her, that they were being cruel at her expense. Suppose you found that out. You would be enraged. You would be indignant. Well, the church is Christ's wife. The church is Christ's bride. And what does he think when we go around maligning it? When we who are part of it go around gossiping about what's going on in the church? It angers him, surely. It's something that he hates to see. And so we must make sure then, as church members, that we have such a concern for the church that we're part of, that we would never dream of gossiping about or maligning our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may God help us then to be church members that fulfill the biblical description of such. We hear, don't we, when people join our church, we hear those questions being answered at the front, and so often we perhaps apply those only to the person who is just coming into membership. But these are things we should be thinking about ourselves. We should be making sure that we are all constantly fulfilling the responsibilities of church members. May God help us. Amen.